us in this series. We are going through the book of Ezekiel, and we are now in a very long section, runs approximately 18 chapters, if I recall correctly. I didn't bring my outline, in which the prophet Ezekiel is denouncing the apostate leaders and the corporate body of the nation of Israel at the time when the Babylonian captivity was taking place. Part of it had already taken place. Part of it is about to take place. So it's right in the midst of that period. And in the 12th chapter, we had this denunciation of the leaders of Israel, especially the prince. If you notice in chapter 12, verse 12, the prince among them is really a designation of the king, the puppet king who had been placed in Judah and Jerusalem by Babylon, by Nebuchadnezzar, and then he rebelled, and he was finally blinded after he had seen his own children killed and carried away into captivity. But one of the significant things in that chapter is found in verse 24, and I'd like you just to look back to it. For as he came to the culminating statement in that passage, he said, "For there will be no more false visions or flattering divinations among the people of Israel. But I, the Lord, will speak what I will, and it shall be fulfilled without delay." The reason being, you see, that the visions of the prophets in that period were false visions. And so we now move into chapter 13, where Ezekiel deals with the false prophets, the principal cause, we could say, of the terrible apostasy at that time in Israel. So we read, "Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel." Now, I'm not dogmatic about this, but it appears to me that in using that designation, the Lord is saying, in effect, that so general is this deplorable condition that you can almost, as a body, identify the prophets of Israel as false prophets. There were exceptions, obviously, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the two notable ones. But in the main, the body of those claiming to be prophets at that time were false prophets. And so the Son of Man here is called upon to address the prophets of Israel, because on the whole, they were misleading the people. "Say to those who prophesy out of their own imagination, hear the word of the Lord." Now, in this passage, which begins there with verse 3, there are some terms that are of some interest. Where he speaks of false visions and flattering divination, you have some rather interesting words in the Hebrew, and I'd like to point out a couple of them. One of the main ones here is the word shawa, which means vanity, emptiness, nothingness. And you will associate it right away, if you look back in Exodus 20, with one of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, verse 7, we read, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." That's the NIV. Sometimes the Old King James is far superior. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain," is the way it is in the Hebrew. And that word "in vain" is exactly the word in the Hebrew root that we have here. And in other parts of the Old Testament, false gods idols are designated by this term. Well, now, what do you do when you take the name of the Lord your God in vain? What you do is to empty it of its rich meaning and content and then treat it as something ordinary. That's what you do when you take God's name in vain. And you can see why an idol would be called by this word, because there is no reality corresponding to it. An idol is a god that does not really exist. There's nothing solid and substantial behind the name or title of that deity. And that's the idea here. What these prophets are saying is, first of all, devoid of any authentic reality. The second term is the term translated flattering, but it really means lies, falsehood. And if you'll turn to a couple of references, Numbers 23:19, I would like to just note with you what it says there in 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? God does not lie, meaning that his word is never an empty thing. It is never devoid of content and reality. So these two terms really repeat basically the same idea. Again, look at Proverbs 6, verse 19, please, where this term is used with respect to men. 6:19, a false witness pours out lies. A false witness is somebody who tells a certain thing as if it were true and there is no reality corresponding to it. So these are the basic terms that identify the problem with the false prophets of Israel. The most incriminating thing about them, then, is this: what they say is not true. Their motive is secondary to that. I would like you to look, too, to the New Testament, Philippians chapter 1, because it underlines a part of the concept here as I see it from my study of this. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, "It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love." They have the right attitude, the right motive, and so on. "Knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition." They have a wrong motive. "Not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains." But now notice, but what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. Now that clearly shows us that even when somebody who has a wrong motive preaches the truth, something very precious and important is there that Paul respects, and that is the truth, the correspondence between what is said and reality. And it is exactly the lack of that which is the fundamental problem with the false prophets in the time of Ezekiel. There are three things, then, that I point out about them. First of all, they follow their own spirit, which means that the source of what they are saying in the last analysis is subjective. It really arises out of their own human conceptual ability, their own human desires, and aspirations. It has no higher source than that. The second characteristic is, and the phrase is this, they have seen nothing. We don't understand all that there is that we would like to understand about Old Testament prophecy. How were these prophetic visions communicated to these people? We don't really know. That's a divine mystery. But one thing is absolutely certain, that in all of the genuine revelations of God to His prophets, they were given an ability to see something that has objective validity. Whether that was far off in the future or in the near future, what God enabled them to see, it might be symbolically, it might be literally, that doesn't matter. What He enabled them to see corresponded to the reality of God's own decree for the world. The decrees of God are His eternal purpose according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. So what is yet future to us has no less reality and certainty than the present or the past. And what the prophets saw was that reality. So the first thing is, it had a subjective origin. The second thing is, there was no objective correspondence between what they were saying and what God has planned for the world. And then the third thing is, and this is found in verse 6, the Lord has not sent them. They did not really proclaim what they did with any divine authorization. And that's exceedingly important, because all of the true prophets of God had a valid, a real, a genuine call from God to do this. You remember how Isaiah, when the Lord revealed Himself to him, finally said, "Here am I, send me." And you remember other cases where the prophets were individually and especially and irresistibly called by God to their office. So these are the three features of the false prophets that I see as very significant. As a consequence of this, they do great harm rather than good. The first thing they do is stated negatively. They do nothing whatever to repair the damage that has already been done in the walls of Zion. Now, of course, that's figurative. And to illustrate it, he uses the figure of the jackals. I don't know too much about the habit of jackals, but I know that if jackals inhabited the ruins of a city or a wall or something, they certainly wouldn't improve the ruins. They would only deteriorate further. And that is really what he is saying here. These prophets lived in a time when already Israel was rather far gone. Serious evils were crying out for correction. And they are like breaks in the wall. And these prophets did absolutely nothing to repair that damage. The second thing that they did was to give a false sense of well-being. In verses 10 and 11, you see that. "They lead my people astray, saying peace, when there is no peace." And incidentally, you find a reference there, if you'd like to cross-reference it, to Jeremiah 4, verse 10. Jeremiah was a contemporary of Ezekiel. Ezekiel's off in Babylon. Jeremiah is in Jerusalem, but they really say the same thing. Jeremiah 4, verse 10. "Then I said, Ah, Sovereign Lord, how completely You have deceived this people and Jerusalem by saying, You will have peace, when the sword is at our throats." He is referring there to the work of these false prophets. And it's an interesting thing that Jeremiah sees in this phenomenon of the false prophets God's sovereign working. I quote again, "Ah, sovereign Lord, how completely you have deceived this people." Well, that's something you see right through the Bible. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There are different opinions as to what time in redemption history this refers to. It's my own strong conviction that it refers to the time of the final destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But in any event, look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11. After talking about the rising up of the man of sin and the coming of this lawless one and the work of Satan, verse 9, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and so on, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing, we read this: "They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." Now note, verse 11, "For this reason God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe a lie." That's a profound statement, but what it is saying is, yes, Satan does come and he works these great wonders. Yes, many people are deceived. But don't ever forget that God is the one who sent that deception. When the church is overwhelmed with false teachers, that is because God is judging the church. And that is because God in His sovereignty is giving them what they deserve. In that case, it is because they did not receive the love of the truth when they had the opportunity for it. In any event, these false prophets, the second evil flowing from their work is that they generate a false sense of well-being when there is no basis for it. And in verse 11, this is likened to covering that wall already referred to with whitewash. Now you know that if you had a cement building and you wanted to sell it and it was in bad shape, you could whitewash it, cover up some of the problems like the used car dealers do, and then you might be able to sell it. People wouldn't notice. That is the kind of picture you have here with the consequences of these false prophets. And then the third thing that is brought out here in verses 13 to 16 is that as a consequence of these two other things, A, doing nothing to repair the damage, B, giving a false sense of well-being, then C, it follows that when the collapse comes, it will be all the more violent and total. And that's what the Lord says: "I will unleash a violent wind, and in my anger hailstones and torrents of rain will fall with destructive fury. I will tear down the wall and level it to the ground so that its foundations will be laid bare." In other words, it will be a very complete and radical collapse. Now, having said that, and that is my attempt to summarize what I see as the essential points of the first part of this vision, the prophet then goes on, being instructed by God to do so, to pronounce a like oracle against the prophetesses. And that begins at verse 17. "Now, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own imagination. Prophesy against them and say," and so on. Now, it's a noteworthy fact that in the history of God's kingdom, Only on a very few occasions do we read of women inspired by God as prophetesses. I will briefly point you to these. Look at Exodus 15, verse 20. The setting of this is the victory song sung after the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. And in verse 20 of 15 of Exodus, we read, "Then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing, and Miriam sang to them." And then is the at least an abbreviated form of the song. "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea." It may, in this instance, mean no more than that on this instance she was inspired to sing in a way comparable to that of the inspired psalmists later on. I don't know. There's no other instance that I can think of where there's any evidence of her functioning in a prophetic manner. That is the only time that I know of. But anyway, she is called a prophetess. Now look at Judges 4, verse 4, where you have a reference to Deborah. You all remember Deborah. She lived in the time of the Judges when things were at a very low ebb in the history of Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes, and so on. Well, in verse 4 we read, Judges 4:4, "Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah," and so on. A third example is found in 2 Kings 22, verse 14, and the reference here is to a woman called Huldah. "Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to speak to the prophetess Huldah, who was the wife of Shallum, son of Tikvah, the son of Harris, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the second district. She said to them, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says.'" And then she utters this prophecy. A fourth example, and we won't look it up because I know you'll remember it as soon as I mentioned it, is Anna, who was in the temple prior to Christ's presentation. She prophesied. And then a fifth example are the four daughters of Philip mentioned in the book of Acts, chapter 21, verse 9. Although we also have in Acts chapter 2, verse 16, that prophecy of Amos, who said that in the last days the Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh, and sons and daughters would prophesy. And of course we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and later on in 14 data confirming the fact that there were females who had the gift of prophecy in the apostolic period. There is one other prophetess mentioned, and that is a woman by the name of Noadiah in Nehemiah 6:14, but she is mentioned not for being faithful to God, but disobedient. Now, I mention these because on any construction, you have to acknowledge that the prophetesses were very rare in the history of salvation. In three of the four cases in the Old Testament, it is my opinion that these notable exceptions, Deborah, Huldah, two of the three, I guess I should have said, were raised up by God because it was a time of low spiritual vitality and the men of Israel had ceased to do their duty. They were derelict in their duty. It's my opinion, I can't prove it, but it is my opinion that this explains why in those instances God did employ females. But you'll remember that Deborah herself lamented this and tried to get a man to lead Israel more or less with her inspiration and guidance. She was that concerned about the dereliction of men in their duty. But on any construction, the rareness of these instances and the extraordinary nature of the occasions which gave rise to them tended to aggravate the guilt of any who would falsely pretend to this office. I mean, any woman knowing that history and realizing how rare it was and how extraordinary the circumstances were when God did use these very few select females as prophetesses, would be very careful not to intrude themselves carelessly, willfully, without divine compulsion even, into that office. And yet here, in the time of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, there were apparently many of them. And please note their description. First of all, they prophesy out of their own heart, too, verse 17. Secondly, they tended toward the occult. You see the magic charms there. They identified with occult practices, clearly heathen, pagan, Canaanite religious practices. Thirdly, they introduced their own invented externals, in this case veils of various length, to try to add an aura of religiosity to their work. But the real effect of their work, verse 19, was to obliterate the line of demarcation between the true and the false God. You have profaned me. To profane means to regard as common, to treat like anything else, is what profane means. To treat God as if he were no different than the other gods is exactly what profaning him means. So you see what kind of prophetesses these were, and you note the result. The result was, through their work, death came to some who should not have died. That may mean persecution. We saw how very close to death Jeremiah himself came down there in Jerusalem. Maybe that's what is hinted at there. It could mean the incredible damage that came to the rising generation, the covenant children of the Lord's house. But in any event, it resulted in the death of righteous ones and the sparing of the wicked who deserved to die. And then in the final section, verses 20 through 23, is God's promise that he will deal justly and severely with these prophetesses because they discouraged, disheartened the righteous, and encouraged the wicked. God says he will set his people free from them. And probably what this meant was that he would now send the final blow, the final return of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian military might to destroy them and carry them away captive. and to completely, in that manner, discredit them and their false prophecy. Now, what are the teachings of this portion of God's Word for us today? First of all, the ultimate basis of a valid ministry in the Church of God today is God's reliable divine revelation. And it is interesting to note that the central critical issue today, theologically, in American Protestant Christianity is really the inerrancy of the Bible. That is the critical issue. And I believe there can be only one stand on that issue that God will honor. If we do not believe that God's Word is absolutely inerrant, we don't have an objective standard. If I do not read the Bible with complete confidence that what God says there really is true, corresponds to reality 100%, then I'm in exactly the position of those false prophets. On the other hand, if I really do treat God's Word for what it is, inspired and inerrant, and I proclaim that message, then unlike the false prophets, I have the same authority that Jeremiah and Ezekiel had. The second principle is this: God is absolutely sovereign, yet man is completely responsible. Please look in Matthew 18, verse 7 for just a moment. Matthew 18, verse 7. Jesus Christ is here speaking of Judas. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to that man through whom they come. They must come. Why? Because they're part of God's great predestined plan. But that does not absolve those who have done it from responsibility. Look at Isaiah 66, verse 4. And the latter part of verse 3. They have chosen their own ways, and their souls delight in their abominations. So I also will choose harsh treatment for them and will bring upon them what they dread. For when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. If you analyze that, you see that they choose, but really God also chooses for them. And we also saw that already in an unforgettable way in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11. The third principle is this: a God-approved and God-honored ministry, and this is true right through the Bible and will be to the end of time, is always characterized by the following things: a firm adherence, number one, to the objective, infallible standard of divine revelation. Secondly, a faithful application of that revelation to the current situation, in which the breaks in the wall are dealt with. It was Martin Luther who said, you know, if you don't meet the enemy where he's coming in through the wall, as it were, you're not preaching the gospel. And I'm afraid in many churches, preachers fulminate against all the sins except the ones that are in the people right there in the pews. And that's not my aim. I want to make every one of you squirm for your sins. Because then, you see, you'll get right with God and you'll be better off for it. What good would it do you if I just fulminated against all the other sins in the world and whitewashed yours? That's a false prophet that does that. It's exactly what they were doing in Ezekiel's time. The third characteristic of a God-honoring ministry is it refuses to condone sin. You will not whitewash what is wrong. In contrast to that, a false ministry has no absolute standard. And I know for a fact that right here in Carson, there are churches that do not have an absolute standard. They don't. Because they don't regard God's Word, the Holy Bible, as absolutely inerrant. And that's the issue. See? A false ministry avoids confrontation with sin and iniquity. And it covers over what is evil in the immediate audience of the preacher. The fourth principle that I would like to derive from this passage is this: in times of severe apostasy in the church, you will always see a dramatic rise in feminism. That was true in Ezekiel's day, it's true today. It's always a clear-cut sign of the degeneration of the church. Because it's not what God has ordained, and you can't make it agreeable to His Word because it's not right. 5. In such a time, the righteous are disheartened and the carnal encouraged in their sin. When a church becomes apostate, that is what happens. The righteous are disheartened and discouraged, and the carnal are encouraged in their complacency and sin. And finally, when God's judgment is executed, false prophets will receive the greatest punishment. I would rather be anything on the day of judgment than somebody who has been a false prophet, not sent by God, who has done these things, because their judgment will surely be greater. That's why the Bible says, don't many of you seek to be teachers, for our judgment will be heavier than that of other men. All right, any questions from any of you about this chapter?